My name is Damon, and as always, I count it both an honor and a privilege to be before you. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there and all the women in our lives who have to put up with us. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is one of four books commonly known as the prison epistles. And that's because they were written by Paul from prison in Rome. Basically, what had happened was Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Prior to that, he was a religious maniac. I'm sure you've all met a few. They got the proper credentials. They're always right. And if you don't believe like they do, well, you can go to jail or hell. Paul was in the process of helping people go to those two places. On the road to Damascus, he encountered Jesus. Jesus had a different mission for Paul. And so he struck him blind, told him to go down to a place, and he would tell him what to do. And after that, he flipped the script and made Paul a missionary. So the same faith that he was persecuting, he became a person who went around planting churches. Yeah. And that's where we are today. On one of his missionary journeys, he planted a church in a city called Ephesus. Kind of a big place, industrious. A center for religious activity. They were kind of big on Greek gods, I think, that kind of thing. So Paul goes right in the middle of that mess and starts a church. We're kind of familiar with that concept around here at Edgewood. He stayed there a couple of years, teaching and preaching and kind of getting them, you know, built up enough till he could leave off of there and go plant some more churches. Now here we are years later. Paul's in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel. He's thinking back over his life and he's looking at these different churches that he established and people give him reports. And so he sits down and pens a letter back to that little church in Ephesus that he heard is flourishing. He says, "This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus." He says, "I'm writing to God's holy people in Edgewood who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." So Paul identifies himself first as the writer of the letter. He says, "I'm chosen by the will of God to be an apostle." Now, the word apostle simply means messenger. That's all it means. On the other hand, I think in this particular verse, and when we see different writers of the letters identify themselves in an apostle, they're more talking about an apostle in the classic sense. Meaning, you might ride around town here, and you're liable to see some little church building. And it's liable to say, "The church of the such and such, established by apostle so and so." And that's all well and good, not knocking them folks. But I think what Paul identifies himself as here is in the same category as one of the first original chosen 12. In one place he calls himself an apostle chosen out of time, meaning he came later. But he still met the criteria of a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. All right? So, if you come in here one Sunday and I'm up here all dooted up, and I tell you I done changed my name to the Apostle Corn, you might want to talk to somebody because I done went off the deep end. Yes. He says, "I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus," but I use the word Edgewood because really this was a circulatory letter. It was meant for all the churches then and now. So technically he's writing to the God's holy people in Edgewood who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. He says, "May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." So most of the time when we see the words grace and peace together in the Bible, grace comes before peace. And the reason that is because we need God's grace in order to experience God's peace. So the word grace here is like a Greek, characteristically Greek word, chara, kara. It means unmerited favor. And the word peace is shalom. It means that kind of peace that transcends all understanding.
Yeah.
It's not dependent on what's going on around me, or, you know, I can have it in the middle of chaos.
Yeah.
And that's the beautiful thing about God's peace. An example of it might be when Jesus was in the boat with the 12 disciples. Storm was raging. Jesus was asleep. They started panicking. They woke him up. He said, "Peace, be still." And everything stopped. And like, oh my God, he can even speak to the winds. But the truth is, Jesus walked in God's grace in such a way, it's almost like he was saturated with it.
Yep.
To the point that it flowed through him and out to the people around him.
Amen.
All right? Now, he's our example. I don't think most of us will experience that kind of grace flow through us, but it gives us something to ascribe to, you know? Verse 15. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. He says, I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. So Paul's thinking back about these people he knew in Ephesus. He hears these good stories of the work they're doing. And so he says to them, I'm praying for y'all. I'm thanking God for y'all. And I want God to give you spiritual wisdom and insight. So spiritual wisdom is like spiritual principles. The main three I try to use in my life are honesty, open-mindedness, and willingness.
Amen.
A good acronym for them would be HOW. All right? Honesty, open-mindedness, and willingness. So, spiritual wisdom is really the how of what we're trying to do. And then insight comes into play. That's kind of like the why of it. That would be more like a spiritual axiom. All right? Sowing and reaping. That's a spiritual axiom. Another one that's hard to grab a hold to is, it's a spiritual axiom that no, anytime I'm disturbed, no matter what the cause, there's something wrong with me.
All right, man, come on.
And then you say, oh man, that can't be right. You don't know what they did. I do not know what they did. But it doesn't matter. I'm powerless over what they did.
Yes.
I've only got control over my reaction to it.
Come on.
I've only got something to say about my response.
Yep.
And so that's where the spiritual part comes into play. No matter what the cause, if it's bothering me, there's something going on with me.
Yep.
All right. Then he says, I want you to have spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. Now, there's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God.
Yes, come on, man.
I heard the story one time of a college professor. He was a devout atheist, anti-religious in general, anti-Jesus in particular. Said he was up on the stage and he was giving probably what my old granny would have called Who Shot John to the Christian faith. So it went on for a little while, and they said, and way in the back, this old black preacher raised his hand and stood up and took a big old bite of a juicy red apple. They said he gave it a couple of chomps for effect, and he looked up there at that college professor and he said, tell me, sir, what does this apple taste like? And the college professor looked at him like he lost his mind. Hold up, man. I don't know what the apple tastes like. I've never tasted. And the old preacher said, in like manner, neither have you tasted my Jesus.
Come on.
All right? And that's kind of what we get to when we think about knowledge about God versus knowledge of God. The knowledge of God comes into play when we take this spiritual wisdom I just talked about, these insights, and we apply them to our life. And we begin to experience those great changes that only God's wisdom and only God's insight can bring about. Then he says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. So God's inheritance is us. Okay? We are God's legacy.
Yes.
And what the Christian faith teaches us is that we too have a legacy. You know, Jesus talked about not storing up for yourself treasures, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I know about rust and all that kind of stuff. I do classic cars, and I'm constantly fighting it in my driveway all the time. Oh, my God. So, I know. But the kind of treasures that leave a legacy or an inheritance are those things that we do around here or that we take from here and put into the world. Okay? So he says, I also pray, verse 19, that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. So, what he says in this verse is the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us to live that out in our daily lives. The very same power. And the reason he puts an emphasis on that power is because we need it. We need it. And he outlines that in the next verse. And I thought to myself when I read this, I'm like, really, Lord? You want me to bring this to the good folks of Edgewood? All right, chapter 2. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. So, there's a lot packed into these few verses. Most of us are born with an abundance of natural desires. And that's a good thing. If you're in this room today and you're breathing, the reason you're breathing is because some of that. All right? The problem is when we either allow those natural desires to drive us blindly, or we willfully demand more satisfaction or more pleasure than is either due us or that's possible.
Yep. Come on.
It gets us in trouble.
Yep.
And so when we stop and think about all of that kind of stuff, we realize that what we do when we play around with it is open the door for who Paul called right here in this verse, the devil.
Yep.
Now, in churches today, you don't hear a lot of talk about the devil. At least I hadn't in a while. And I think the reason for that is in the last 100 years or so, we've sort of gotten intellectual. And there's nothing wrong with that. Except like my granny used to say, sometimes along with all that intellectualism, I get a little too big for my britches.
Come on, man.
Or too smart for my own good. Now me, I don't mind talking about the devil up in church because I've actually experienced him up close and personal. For instance, when I come in here sometimes and I tell y'all, I say, I did drugs. I don't mean that I smoked a little Mary Jane at the end of the day to relax. If that's what you got going on, more power to you. All right? The stuff I used to do, I mixed it up in a potion. I added some water to it. I drew it up in a syringe. I injected it in my arm. And that stuff sought to change the very fiber of my being.
That's right.
It was that powerful.
That's right.
All right? It caused me to do things I didn't want to do, took me to places I didn't want to go, and kept me there a long time sometimes. Now, I later learned that the Bible actually has a word for that. And it's called pharmakia. And if y'all don't believe me, I got a Greek scholar right here in the congregation with me. If she says amen, that means I'm right. So pharmakia is the word we get our word pharmacy from. The King James Bible translates that same word, sorcery.
Yep.
And what it means is stirring up a potion and putting it in my body. Yes. What Paul's talking about right here ain't necessarily pharmakia. I use that as an extreme example of our will run right. If you're involved in that kind of stuff, that's an extreme example of your own will run right. If you want to know what happens, talk to me after the service. What Paul's talking about here is just sin in general. A missing of the mark. It's the same thing though. He says, He is the Spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. So, when we refuse to obey God, basically what we're doing is opening up the door for a real devil to create some real chaos in our life. And one of the things I figured out, at least on my journey, I obeyed in the beginning because I had to. It was either that or die. But now, later on, I'm realizing I like to obey God more because it's just better for me. I'm going, hold up, swole up. I need to just do this because it's going to end better. That other stuff never ended well for me. Yes, some of us are hard-headed, though. I was one of them. And so, in verse 6, and whenever I preach, I usually give one or two verses. I call them the key verses. Because there's no way you're going to remember all this stuff. But there's always going to be a key verse or two that I'm going to throw at you. And today it's chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. And the reason why that is so important is because he says, "For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ." Why does he do it? So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of his grace. So, they like to call this positional. In other words, that's who we are in Christ, seated already in the heavenly realms. Thankfully, not dependent on anything that we do. Because if it was dependent on me, I'm going to screw it up.
That's right.
I just am. That's just how it is. So, Christ's done the work already. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms positionally. Now, we got to live that out practically in our everyday lives. And the way we do that is realizing that that same power that raised him from the dead is available to make me get up when the alarm clock goes off and go to work. Y'all might not believe this, but I used to couldn't get up and go to work. It's almost a miracle now that I've been doing it for the last 10 or 11 years. I recently, my boss on my birthday told me, he said, "You know what? You're doing a good job." He said, "What kind of liquor you drink? I'm going to get you a bottle for your birthday." I said, "Let me tell you the truth. The truth is, the last time I was late for work, I was 5 days late." And then on top of that, every time I take a drink, I go to the dope house. He said, "That's enough said. I ain't getting you nothing." So we got an understanding, me and my boss. And so at the end of the day, I think what happens to us as we journey along, as we encounter these, I like to call them a crisis of faith. In other words, it's a point in our journey where we can make a decision to do this, or we can make a decision to do that. Now, by now, all of y'all know that I'm in recovery. Drugs and booze. What you may not know is so is my wife. Little sweet Liz. Huh? If I had to describe for you, even though me and her didn't know each other back then, when we were out in the street doing our thing, if I had to describe for you what it was like, I'd borrow a line from an old Pink Floyd tune where he says, "Two lost souls swimming in a fishbowl, year after year, running over the same old ground." Because that's what it was like for us, even though we didn't know each other. But when we came into recovery, what we didn't realize was God was getting ready to break new ground.
Come on.
All right. Now that day for me, I've told y'all before, was on October the 10th of 2010. That day for her was November the 27th of that same year. Now I don't always do it, but if I need to, I'll remind her that with 6 weeks more clean time under my belt, I got a vast amount of more experience. All right? And so me and her met in the rooms of recovery around Decatur. And for that first year, we sort of just knew each other casually. We'd bump into each other at meetings. We might, you know, she might chair a meeting or something, know that I'd be there or whatever it was. But we didn't really know each other that well. Now, she likes to tell me that I caught her eye right off, and I like to believe her, you know. But we never really connected, so to speak. And then one day, that was all about to change. I got a call from a friend of mine. He's from College Point, New York. He's got that heavy accent. And he goes, "Hey, damn it. You think you could come over to the big church at the corner of Claremont and Commerce and talk to this old addict that can't quite get it?" I'm like, "Sure, man. I'll be over there." What time is the meeting? He says, "Sunday at 11:30. So I called my friend Walt there. This has been about 10 years ago. Called Walt and I said, "Hey man, you want to go with me to a meeting on Sunday and talk to this guy?" Walt said, "Sure." I was glad because back then I didn't have no car or no license, so he was driving me around. He was my sponsor back then. And we went over to this church. Now it's a big old church, a couple hundred years old, huge. So the AA meeting is way in the back, about 40 miles from the front door. And so me and Walt goes in the wrong door, naturally, and we're wandering around in there lost. And you got to be careful about telling folks you lost up in the Baptist church. Now, something might happen to you. But this nice lady, she walks up to us and she goes, "Excuse me, are y'all lost?" I'm like, "Yes, we're looking for the AA meeting." You know, in that moment, she changed the direction she was going in and walked me and walked all the way down to the back where it's at. But what she didn't realize was with that one small gesture, she was about to change the direction of my life. Because I went downstairs and I talked to that guy. And to my knowledge, nothing ever really came of that. But when I left there that day, I thought to myself, I said, "That was an awful nice church up there. I think I'll go back and visit." And so the next week or two, I did. I looked them up online, found out they had a contemporary service early in the morning on Sunday, and I went. And it was good, but it was kind of like a Baptist church I had never been to before, because out the gate, they had this woman up there. There was a mixed congregation. We're just going to say this morning, some of them had an alternative lifestyle. All right, so there were some gay folks sitting around in there. I said, "You know, never been to a Baptist church like that." But I was coming off of a 5-year relapse as a Christian. Now, I've been a Christian over 20 years, been clean almost 11, do the math. After that, I experienced God's grace in a way that I couldn't look down my nose at nobody. I couldn't think I'm better than them because they're that or they're them. So I got an open mind at this point. Went to the service, and then I thought, I said, now I figured out why the men don't want their women preachers, because that lady brought it that morning. I'm not kidding y'all. Her name is Julie Pennington Russell, and she hits more than she misses when it comes to preaching, I guarantee it. And so after the service, it got time to go, and there was this older lady that come up to me and said, didn't know her, you know, say, hey, welcome to First Baptist. There's a nice Bible study down the hall called Seeking the Kingdom. And I said, I think I'll go try that. You know, I later found out this lady had all the proper credentials. She had a title at that church. That's a big fancy church. She had a title at that church about that long. I couldn't even remember what it was. Spiritual preacher of the second formation, something like that. Around here, we call her Pastor Sharon. So, I went to that little Bible study down the hall. And lo and behold, Liz has already been a part of that for the previous year. So when you come into a room like that, you know somebody and you don't know the rest of them. You just kind of start sitting together. And that's what we started doing. We started sitting together. And then pretty soon we was meeting. Because we didn't either one of us have a car or no license. So we was meeting at the Decatur Strange Station, walking down the hill together. And I'd share in that Bible study, I'd say something like, yeah, me and my friend Liz here and the teacher of that class, his name's David Gushy, he would go, friend? He'd look at me and go, your friend? So, you know, we church folks, but we know something's going on. We know that there's a little spark between them two right there. And that's a good thing. And so everything rocked on there for about 6 months, man. I mean, we was meeting at the train station. We was going to Bible study together. And then like my mama always liked to say, she'd say, it looks like the honeymoon's over. Man, I can't even remember what our first good spat was that morning. It was at the Decatur train station. And it was important that day. I'm trying to remember what it was. But it was serious now, because it was a good one. Y'all know how it gets on Sunday morning. She was mad. I was mad. She was coming down that hill. You know, she got kind of a little short leg, thick thigh. So she was working it down that hill. I was just in stride behind her. About halfway down that hill, I thought to myself, why don't you just turn around and go the other way and never look back like you've done so many times in your life? Not sure why, but I didn't turn around. I followed her right on up into the church that morning. And for those of you who are couples and have been around a while, y'all know what we do on Sunday morning when we have an argument on the way to church. We put our best church face on, and we go right on up in there and sit down. And to this day, I don't know what happened or what the preacher preached on or anything, but afterwards, I do remember when the time of response came, I thought to myself, and it came into my mind just as clear as a bell, Damon, if you don't do something different than you've been doing, it ain't going to get no better. And next thing I know, I grabbed Liz by the hand, and we were right up to the front of everybody and joined the church. She was looking crazy. She was like, hold on. We've just was fighting out in the parking lot. And we joined that church that day, and I don't know, I guess if I had to tell you what changed, I would say nothing and everything. I guess the reason I say nothing is because we got up the same way we always did, and we went to church. But from that point to this one, it's almost like that was the first time that we went all the way into that church and sat all the way down. Because after that, we sort of started getting involved, and I mean, the story is longer than I can tell you this morning, or I'd be keeping. We'd never beat the Methodist to lunch like we like to do, because it transformed my life. I mean, I didn't know how to form a true partnership with another human being back then. If you don't believe me, I had so many failed relationships, I could just rattle them off here to you. But something changed in that moment. And over that course of time, I became such a part of that congregation. And in service to them is where I learned how to be of service here I served alongside Pastor Sharon for several years. All right? I learned how to be a part of a group of people who got to make hard decisions. It ain't always easy. I received a deacon ordination, a minister ordination, and all of those kind of things as a direct result of just a moment. Like I said, that's a crisis of faith or a fork in the road or a time to say, you know what? I'm going to get a little deeper here. I'm going to get a little more involved. I'm going to do a little more and see what that does. And the payoff always comes back to me. I mean, other people, you know, receive some gifts of grace as a result of it. But at the end of the day, I'm the one that gets it. Because it helps me become who God intended for me to be in the beginning. And so this morning, I'm going to close with that and turn this thing over to Pastor Sharon for the time of response. Thank y'all.